Good morning, everybody. I have my voice back. I missed this so much for about 6 weeks. Felt like I was talking like the Godfather. But anyway, got a little more range this morning. So let me tell you a secret. When I'm working on a sermon during the week, and I'm sure Lee and others think the same kind of thing, one of the things that goes through your mind is, what gives me the idea that I have any reason to be taking the precious time of people this weekend, a whole half hour of your time? Why would we do that? And when you multiply times thousands of people, it's thousands of hours of man ministry, and that's when you think, I've got no right to be standing up there taking these good people's time. And I would continue that thought if I was up here giving you a seminar on some great ideas that I came up with or some practical seminar type things. That's not what we're doing. What we're doing is walking into the gold mine of God's word. We're finding gold. We're carrying it out. We're saying, take a look at what God has given to us. Otherwise, we've got nothing to say, right? And another thing that goes through my mind all the time is it possible on any given message to both give something to people's minds and their hearts and their wills, to teach something that people didn't know before? So you go out saying, I learned something today, but also to go out thinking, I felt something deeply, something of conviction. And thirdly, I have an idea of something I could do now with my will. I can make better choices. And that's the desire that we have in preaching the Word of God and taking the next half hour to do it. So today we're turning to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. You'll find that on page 970 if you use the Bible in front of you. And carrying on into chapter 6, the first verses there. And as has been the case in the book of Hebrews before this point, we see again the author encouraging us to take our faith seriously. I think that what I see here is him alternating between problems and possibilities. Of course, every problem has behind it real possibilities, and every possibility is fraught with problems. But there are 2 points here, really. The end of chapter 5 talking about keeping growing, and the first part of chapter 6, keeping going. So this sermon only has 2 parts. Don't feel cheated. You might actually get out on time, but you won't get a refund. Only not every sermon has to have 3 points. In this case, 2 points working side by side. Keep growing and keep going. Let me read just the first few verses of chapter 5, verse 11. We have much to say about these things, but it's hard to make clear to you because you no longer try to understand. Uh-oh. That's a problem. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Keep growing. The first problem that the writer identifies is people who are not even trying to understand, and that's a problem. I've always told people it's a wonderful thing to teach or preach here at Elmbrook Church because you just always know that people come not wanting to play games with God, not going through external motions of being a good Christian by being in this building on Sunday morning, but with a real eagerness to learn, a real eagerness to take something away. But that's not always the case. How many of you here this morning are teachers in some capacity or another? Wow, a lot of you. Thank you, teachers, for the role that you have played and are playing in the lives of people, the pivotal role that you have. And I know that you as teachers, you have patience with people who have a difficult time learning. Maybe they have a learning disability. Maybe they learn in a different style. There may be all kinds of reasons for that. But I'm going to bet that most of you as teachers are really frustrated by people who don't want to learn. They just don't want to even try to understand. That's a problem. I had a teacher, one of my favorite teachers when I was growing up, tell me one day something that struck me across the face. He said, Mel, you are a B student and you will always be a B student. And he was right. Because I could easily get B's and that got me through. I didn't try to do anything more than that, even though I was fully capable of it. And when he said to me, Mel, you're a B student and you'll always be a B student, guess what? I started to get A's. I started to get A's because that's exactly what his point was. He wanted to awaken out of my complacency and say, you know, if you really work to your capacity, that's going to be a good thing. So in the spiritual life, it's possible for anybody to say, you know, it took a lot for me to repent of my sin. It took a lot for me to humble myself and to turn over the control of my life to God. But now, frankly, I want to coast. And that doesn't work. Because then we don't grow. And when we languish, we are in a dangerous place. So the problem, not even trying to understand the possibility, verse 12, is that we actually can be teaching others. He says to the people, you know, if you were just trying to understand, you would not only receive the benefits of understanding God's word, you would very quickly be teaching others. Because in the realm of faith, you don't need a teacher certificate to teach others. It's a very democratic thing. If you know anything of the truth of Christ, if you're alongside somebody else who doesn't know that, you have the opportunity and the blessing and the privilege of being their teacher. This is the way God works because God is not interested in a professional class of teachers who hold control of the church. That has happened in periods of the church over the centuries, and it's a disastrous thing. It says in Jeremiah chapter 31, when God is talking through Jeremiah about a new covenant in which you and I live today, it says, in that new covenant, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. In other words, my law, my will, my ways won't just be ink on a page. It will be in their minds and their hearts. And then it says this, no longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. What that means is that when the broadest possible base of followers of Christ in the new covenant understand his truth, you become a teacher. And that puts some responsibility on your shoulders to guide, to instruct, to teach somebody else. But that's why the Christian church has spread so widely across the centuries. It's this incredible democratization of the sharing and the teaching of the ministry. That's a great possibility. But then there's a problem in verses 12 and 13. The problem, he says to his readers, is that some of you are stuck in the elementary grades. You're content being babies. Now, if you're in sixth grade and you need to do that grade over for good reason, no shame in that. But if you need to do it again and again and again for no good reason, that's not a good thing. Milk is not a bad thing. I mean, everybody likes a glass of milk and cookies, but of course, that's not what he's referring to here. He's talking about breastfeeding. And he said it's one thing for an infant to be breastfeeding, but that is not intended to go on and on and on. We are to go out of infancy to a higher place. And so he says, don't just get stuck in the elementary truths. Because here's another possibility. Another possibility is for you to be taught and to teach others about righteousness, to be absorbing solid food to go on to maturity, verses 13 and 14. Teaching about righteousness. Now, there's a lot that you can get out of that one word. Righteousness means having a right relationship with God. That's the most important meaning of it. That through Christ, you come to a place when you relinquish control in faith, you accept the free forgiveness of God, and you are made right with God. You're the prodigal son who has returned to his home. And God is on your side, you are on God's side. You have a right relationship with him. That's righteousness. But then righteousness addresses every other aspect of life as we seek to live right lives. Not crooked lives, not bent lives, not corrupted lives, not hollow lives, not dishonest lives, but lives that are continually being made more and more right. That's righteousness. And so, as you grow in the faith beyond infancy, you gain a complex moral structure for your life. You gain a detailed ethical structure for your life. So long before you come upon an ethical or moral dilemma, you already know what the right thing is because you've got that structure there. You are right in that way. You also have an ability to understand society because your grasp of God's righteousness allows you to interpret the society or the culture in which you live. You're able to listen to the media and to be able to weed out what's garbage and to find what is helpful and true information. You are able to look at legal matters in society and know that law was always meant to be a reflection of morality and ethics. And if we separate them, it is to our peril. You will have filters for understanding what forms of entertainment you want to consume. You will have a more sophisticated understanding of vocation and know why it is God-honoring that you have the job that you do. You're putting food on the table. You're being productive in society. And not just vocation that earns a paycheck, but vocation, the calling of God, in which you serve in a voluntary way. Every area of life can be made right with the righteousness of God if we keep on growing. And why is this important? It's not because God is a celestial schoolmaster with a great big stick in his hand saying, you had better learn your lessons or else. No, it's because God knows that for our own sake, it's a matter of life or death. If you don't have a good moral and ethical structure, you're risking your own welfare. You're living a dangerous life. You may hurt yourself badly. You may hurt others. And all of these other ways in which we need to live right lives. Does it honor God? Yes. Is it healthy for us? Yes. Because out there, life is challenging. Every single day, we will have something thrown at us that will throw us for a loop. And our only hope is that we already have a maturity inside of ourselves that is able to interpret and make good choices. Does that make sense? This is why we look at this as solid food. Not you go looking for a verse when you need to comfort your soul. Not you go on the internet and just find a few favorite verses, but you try to consume it as solid food. You don't do it because you worship the Bible. You do it because you worship God, and this is God's word. And it gives us the right life that we all need. And not only that, here's another possibility. Verse 14, this way of life, this growing in faith, gives us training for the good life. That little word training there in verse 14 appears many times in Scripture because you can't snap your fingers and say, magically, I want everything that's in here to just kind of jump into my mind and heart. It doesn't work that way. It's a matter of a lifestyle of training and learning and being open, but it is a good thing. You know that if a fireman comes to your house because there's some suspicious smoke coming from your house, you want somebody who is very, very well trained in order to diagnose what the problem is. You know that if you have to have surgery this week, you want a surgeon who is very, very well trained. You and I can be glad that our military personnel, in this country in particular, are distinguished by their extraordinary training, the best military force in the world. Not only because of resources, because of extraordinary training. It takes effort, but it's good, and it gets the job done. In recent months, I've been all absorbed in preparing myself for July 20th this summer. What are we acknowledging on July 20th of this summer? Oh, please, don't disappoint me. Yes, the first man on the moon, July 20th, 50 years ago this summer. You knew that, right? If you're young, you're excused. Here's why this enthuses me. When I was growing up, this was so formative to me. I loved it. I loved every year of it. I was in grade school when John Glenn first orbited the Earth, the Mercury astronauts, and then the Gemini astronauts, and then the Apollo program. I read everything that I could. I knew everything about these heroes' lives, because not only were they pretty brave sitting on top of explosive devices and going through all of that, but the whole thing was audacious in the extreme. The President of the United States says in 1961, by the end of the decade, let's put somebody on the moon, when nobody had a clue how to do it. Nobody knew how in the world to do it. Every step of that needed to be invented and engineered to death, and then a decade-long program that actually accomplished the goal. It was an extraordinary thing, 4% of the U.S. budget dedicated to this effort. But it was an extraordinary time of taking an enormous task, an unthinkable task, and breaking it down, and breaking it down, and breaking it down, and breaking it down. And then literally hundreds of thousands of people, engineers and others all around the country, making the thing happen within a 10-year window. I used Apollo as an illustration once years ago, and out in the lobby I was talking to a guy that I knew for a long time named Keith. He said, oh yeah, I was one of the engineers on the Saturn V rocket. I said, really? And I actually didn't realize at the time there were hundreds of thousands of people who had their fingers in this. Now, why did I get off into all of that? That was kind of an excursus, unintentional. Here's why I'm mentioning it. Training. Training. Do you know why those guys did that? Do you know why those men and women were able to pull it off? Extraordinary training and dedication over a few years' time, and they did the unthinkable. If that's possible, then if we commit ourselves to training in the faith, not holding on to a few simplistic things, but saying, God, I want to learn about everything. I want to have a better understanding of society, of law, of science. I want to have a better understanding of marriage and the family, a better understanding of faith, a better understanding of the beginning of the world and the end of the world. I want to know it all. Training for the good life. I thought I had my voice back. I do. So, in a few weeks, we're going to come out with a new book called How to Study the Bible. And we put a lot of work into producing these written materials for you, so I hope you'll take advantage of it. How to study the Bible. The word study, Latin studium, means devotion, concentration, or zeal. Devotion, concentration, or zeal. If you're a follower of Christ, you are a student, a disciple of Christ, and you are a student, you are to study His Word, because that's how we get it. What does that mean? Devotion, concentration, and zeal. And you know what will happen? We will keep growing and growing. We won't be content with milk or simplistic things. We will be delving into the meat that God has made available to us. Keep growing. Second point of this passage is keep going. So let me read from chapter 6. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of, and here he mentions a few basic beliefs, repentance and faith and instruction about cleansing rites, the laying out of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. God permitting, we will do so. And then here's a controversial or a strongly worded statement here in Hebrews that we'll try to understand. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. And we may recall there the day that Jesus said in a parable, seed that fell among thorny soil. The problem was one of competition, of seed not getting enough depth because the worries and the concerns of this life are just choking it out. And Jesus said, we got to make sure that we do better than trying to grow in and among the thorns. So keep going. It begins with this possibility. Verses 1 through 3, moving beyond elementary teachings. And he mentions a few things here. It takes a little work to figure out what exactly he's talking about in some of the points. But his point is this. In your faith, you are not simply to go over the same things again and again and again. Now, I think it's important to cover the basics. And I like writing about kind of the basic understanding of some things. But we can't stay there. We have to get beyond the elementary things. The second possibility, verses 4 and 5, he says, you will be enlightened, you will experience God, and you will taste the Word of God. What he's talking about here is the full bore effect of the truth of God in our lives. It will enlighten us. It will be like turning on the lights, and all of a sudden, you see things the way they really are. You see things inside yourself, which is not always a pleasant experience. You see things in others. You see things about society. You read history differently. You might vote differently. You might spend money out of your checkbook differently. You might spend the hours in your week differently. But you've been enlightened. You see things as you've never seen before. Keeping going means a greater and greater and deeper perception of reality. And then we make good choices. And there's this whole thing about tasting the Word of God. Twice he talks about tasting. What's all of that about? Why does it say in Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good? Why this sensory thing, enlightenment that opens our spiritual vision? Tasting. Well, because in tasting, we're not holding something at arm's length. We're taking it in. Why Jesus said to his disciples, take and eat this bread. Take and drink this cup. I want something to be happening on your taste buds so that spiritually speaking, your apprehension, your understanding of who I am will go deeper. It's why God said to Jeremiah, the prophet in the Old Testament, you see that scroll there? Eat it. Jeremiah, eat a scroll? Really? He ate the scroll. It turned to honey in his mouth. It's why when you and I sit down at a mealtime with a gathering of people, let's say it's Thanksgiving or something, you see this magnificent spread, and it looks so beautiful. People take out their cell phones, and they take pictures of it, and then they go in the next room to watch some football. No, you look at it, you marvel at it, and then you take it in. You take it in, and you let those flavors roll across your taste buds. Are you salivating right now? I am. You let it roll across your taste buds because you are taking it in. Now, that's God's way of telling us, I want my life with you to be such that my reality, my truth, my life becomes interior to you. You as a believing Christian are not just holding to an external creed. You're not signing up to something that is a mere human association. You are tasting and you are seeing that the Lord is good. That's what's possible for us. That's what it means to keep growing and to keep going. But in verse 6, he says, it is possible if somebody thinks that faith is kind of an on-again, off-again proposition, like, yeah, I've been a believer for a few years, but I'm going to take some time off. It's just too challenging. It's too difficult, and they take some time off. Here's a warning as he goes into chapter 6, some statements about those who fall away. That's the issue of apostasy. And sometimes we raise that question in this way. Is it possible for somebody to lose their salvation? I think that's framing the question in the wrong way. Because here's my car keys. and I lose them. And I get really frustrated when I lose my car keys because then I can't get over to church on time. And so I put an electronic device on here so that I can beep it from my cell phone so that my keys once were lost but now I'm found and I can get over to where I need to be. Salvation is not like that. Salvation is not a physical object that you hold. Salvation is a dynamic relationship with the living God. So let's change the question. I will never answer the question, can you lose your salvation? Because it's the wrong question. Here's a better way to put it. Can a believer fall away from the faith? And I want to bring out here for you 10 different points. They don't come from the book of Hebrews. They come from passages throughout the scriptures. But in fairly rapid fashion here, I want to cover this very important topic. Among other reasons, I don't want to leave here today with any of us thinking that if you are shaky in your faith, that you're in danger of God withdrawing his salvation from you. So here's the first question. Can an evil person or evil power snatch a believer away from God? And the answer is no. The scriptures are clear on this. No evil person and no evil power, including the evil one himself, can snatch a believer away from God. God says that in John chapter 10 and in plenty of other places. The evil one is no competitor to God. And God has protected us. God has said, nobody's going to take you away from me. Second question, will God ever change his mind about forgiving us? And the answer is no. God's forgiveness, otherwise called his covenant, is a unilateral and permanent thing. God said to his people many times, I will be their God and you will be my people. I am doing this for you. I am forgiving you. And yes, your response of faith is important, but this is not a negotiation. This is not something where I do my part and you do your part. I, through my own resources, am offering forgiveness to you, and that will not change, even sins that you have yet to commit. Third question, if we have doubts or shakiness in our faith, does that negate our salvation? The answer is no. And I want anybody here who feels doubtful or shaky today to hear this. Doubt is a normal part of the cycle of faith. Matter of fact, our doubts about this, that, or the other thing, I think, can be conceived of as the dividing line between what we know today and what we're trying to figure out beyond today. Doubt is a normal part of faith. It doesn't negate it. It's just where the dividing line is between what we're assured of today and what we're seeking. And what about shakiness in your faith? Your faith may be shaken by a lot of things. You may experience a traumatic loss in your family. You might have something disappointing going on. You might have a health crisis. You may just have disappointment. This is a huge one. People whose faith is shaken because they look at one Christian leader after another and they say, I'm not sure this thing holds water anymore. And they have a shakiness in their own faith. What a tragedy that is, because our faith is never based in any Christian leaders. It's based upon Jesus Christ and him alone. So does shakiness or doubt risk our salvation? No, it does not. Next question, if we have a few mistaken beliefs, will that destroy our salvation? The answer is no. I mean, I can think of things that I believed 20 years ago that I later on concluded were mistaken. It was just something that I heard from somebody and I believed it. And I'm not talking here about the major central beliefs in the reality of God and the nature of God and Jesus Christ. I'm talking about a belief out here, a subpoint of a subpoint of a subpoint. And we will, as a normal part of faith, come to realize, I never understood that before, and now I do, or I used to think that 20 years ago, and I think I was mistaken in it. There was a young woman that I quoted a few weeks ago who ran into a crisis of faith because in her church, she dared to question a subpoint of a subpoint, and people treated her as if she was overthrowing the whole thing. And she, as a matter of fact, had a real crisis of faith. It was very injurious to her, and she went on a quest. She tried 30 different religions to see if there was something better. So if we have a few mistaken beliefs, does that destroy our salvation? No. And by the way, there aren't a standard set of truths that you have to believe in order to be saved. I mean, if there were, we would just put them out there. You need to believe these six things. And if you do, you're in. And if you don't, you're out. The Bible nowhere gives us a list of six or nine or 12. There are core essential beliefs that are important, of course, and then we build on from there. But it is not our knowledge of truth that saves us. It's God who saves us. It's not our knowledge of truth that saves us. That's what the Gnostics believed. They thought it was all about their knowledge. Knowledge doesn't save us. God saves us. So the essential, the core things, as reflected in our statement of faith, very, very important. But there are other things that are way, way, way out here that may be dynamic in our lives. Does that make sense? All right, we're up to point six, I think. Thereabouts, five. Are there some people who live a full life of faith, but who at some point change their minds and reject God? Yes. That's what apostasy is. That's when somebody, for whatever reason, says, you know, I used to believe it all, and I don't believe a word of it anymore. I don't believe that there is a God. And for whatever reason, they come to that point, and that's what the writer of Hebrews here is talking about. Related to that, the next question, is there a difference between a shaky believer and someone who strongly asserts that they no longer have any belief in God? Yes. If you're feeling shaky in the faith, you haven't fallen away from the faith. You're simply having some shakiness. Next question, do we ever know precisely what's in the hearts of other people? No. Somebody may say they believe, but maybe they really don't. Somebody may say that they don't believe in God anymore, but maybe they kind of do. They're just not telling you that. Ultimately, only God knows what's in the human heart. Next point, should we have assurance of our salvation? Absolutely. Next point, should we continue to show Christ to those who have fallen away? Yes. And finally, do we ever have control over whether another person believes? No. And I say this to parents who have a kid who appears to be slipping away, or you don't know where they're at, and you just wish there was one thing you could say and it would turn them back. That's not the way it works. We need to pray for our family members, our friends, and others who are shaky or who are falling away, but we're never going to be able to nag them into faith. That never works. So here's the bottom line. Given the context of Hebrews 6, we should take this passage as a strong admonishment that we continue to grow more mature in our faith, not living in vulnerable infancy. We cannot view faith as an on-again, off-again proposition. We must eat the solid food. We must drink in the rain. I go to sleep every night listening on my phone to the sound of raindrops because I love the sound. Can you hear it with me right now in your imagination? The sound of raindrops. Don't fall asleep on me. What's wonderful about the sound of a gentle rain is that it's the blessing of God. Throughout the Bible, what is rain? Rain nourishes the earth. The earth nourishes us. It's all about life. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews here is inviting us to drink in the rain, drink in the rain. And if you have a family member or a friend you're concerned about, let me give you four pointers on what to say or not say. Listen to their disappointments. Maybe they've been deeply hurt, and you really need to listen to why. Secondly, don't defend the indefensible. Somebody says they were hurt by a Christian or hurt by the church. Don't try to defend the church, because we speak for Jesus Christ, which is the third point. Keep the focus on Jesus Christ, who Christ is for all of us, even somebody who feels as though they're slipping away. And fourthly, Live the life. Because what you say to somebody else may be important, but what you show is all the more important. Would you please pray with me? Lord, we have come together here to worship you because we know that's right and good. We know that it is a way for us in training week by week to bring our lives into submission to your goodness and your righteousness and your power. We pray for anyone that we're concerned about right now who seems to be slipping away. Lord, please call out to them. Give us the right words. Help us to live the life. In Christ's name, we pray these things. Amen.